Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't introduce myself as a pastor. I don't have a business card that says Pastor Stoner on it or anything like that. It's just that there are a number of times whenever I meet somebody, they often ask, what do I do? And when I tell them, oh, I'm a pastor of a church in Williamsport, Indiana, I get one out of four responses. And they're often funny, I'll admit it. But one of them seems to be like a, almost like a defense mechanism. I tell them, oh, I'm a pastor of a local church. Somebody that I just met, mind you, immediately jumps into, well, I don't think that I need to go to church to be a Christian. And I always pause and I think, Did I hound them about this already? Like, did I already say something? No, this is just where they went immediately. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And then follows a sentence that goes one of a few of these ways. I believe that I can worship God in the woods or while I'm fishing. Something that I have heard for the past 2 years post-shutdown has been, I can worship him in my pajamas on the couch whenever I want. Now let me acknowledge this. If I am given two sentences, one of them is false and one of them is true. The false one is the first one. I don't believe that I need to go to church to be a Christian. That is the lie that somebody has swallowed. Unfortunately, the chaser that goes with it is truth, and that's what they hang their hats on. I can worship God in the woods. I agree with you on that. I do that. If we say I can worship God in the wood shop, I would also say, amen, I do that. I can worship him in my pajamas, on the couch, whenever I want. You are absolutely right. You can. However, the first sentence was an outright lie, and dare I say, it is a dangerous lie, and maybe even the most dangerous of lies to swallow down. Because if you believe it, it could very well lead to your damnation. I don't say that lightly. I have weighed that sentence time and again because I believe that that is entirely true. A phrase that we honed in on last week was what greeted us to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus, that phrase tells us at least two more things than what we covered last week. The first one is this, that the church is not a place. It is a people. And I know that this might seem like semantics. In fact, a number of people might think that what I'm going after today is just an issue of semantics. But the reality is that we can often be led astray by semantics. And it's often semantics that the devil uses and has used since the beginning, when he starts picking apart the wording that God used to command, do not eat of that tree. This is a very simple observation, that when Paul writes to the Philippians, he doesn't say to the one saint in Christ Jesus, but he says it in the plural form, to all the saints in Christ. We may want our salvation to be singular, and some of the actions that we live out, some of the songs that we sing, some of the desires of our heart might prove that. But I've got to tell you that salvation is not just about you. And so it is when somebody comes and they express faith in Christ Jesus and then we watch them be baptized. We watch them be baptized and we say, you are now part of the family. That's not something that we've just concocted. That is biblical truth. Salvation isn't just about you. Martin Luther wrote in the song that the Spirit and the gifts are ours. This is how God has blessed us. This is how God has gifted us so that we together could work together in following after Christ. It is ridiculous to think that you could find Christ somehow without finding His people. That's what that first line, that first phrase to all the saints in Christ Jesus tells us. Church isn't a place. It's a people. If some terrible storm comes through and knocks this whole building down, wipes it right off this city block, the church in Williamsport will still stand. Secondly, it tells us, because of that phrase, in Christ Jesus, that the church isn't some concoction from humanity. We didn't come up with this. This wasn't something that a bunch of old-timers came up with several years ago, and we've just perpetuated it time and time and time again. Instead, what we find is that this is the design of God Himself. It is portrayed, it is brought out in Christ Jesus, His Son. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus is looking at His disciple, Simon, and He says to him, from this moment, your name's not Simon anymore, it is Peter. And quite literally, He is just taking the Greek word for rock and saying, that's your name, Peter. And upon this rock, He says, I will build My church. And what we see as we turn the pages from the Gospels into the book of Acts is that it is immediately fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples and they stand up and they begin to speak in the languages of all the people who are gathered around in the courtyard beneath. And the rock stands up and he proclaims, men of Israel, this Jesus Christ whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they respond with that very famous phrase, what must we do to be saved? And what we see here is very much to what we see going down 28. We see that person who's building that house. We see it going up block by block, stick by stick, shingle by shingle. We see it being built. That's what you witness in Acts chapter 2. He gives the foundation of Christ. He has these people coming forward. He tells them, this is how you are built up. It is Peter, the rock, who is establishing God's design, the church. And so as Acts 2 unfolds, and as this keeps going on, what you find are a number of believers, these pockets of believers gathering together to worship Christ together, using the gifts that God has given us individually, but to benefit each other. And so we encourage each other to remain faithful, and we hold each other accountable. That is the long answer of what I'd like to say in those awkward introductions to somebody I've never met who says, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I want to say in summation, you want to go alone? Can you imagine? Can you imagine saying to Jesus, to the Lord Christ, can you imagine saying to Him, the things that You've given me, thank You, but I don't really need them. I'm going to go ahead and proceed as I want. It's an incredible display of arrogance, of ignorance. But if we're just going to call a spade, it's also sin. Because let's not think that if God has come up with a design that we can come up with something better or that we can come up with something that's alternate. In fact, anytime we go against what God has designed, it is sin. And that's not too strong of a language, because sin, while we might have our lists of what constitutes a sin, and we might pull our toddlers aside and tell them, don't hit out of anger, and don't lie to mommy and daddy, and certainly don't kill your little sister. Those are sins. While it is easy to point out things like that, and it is true that those things are listed as sins, what constitutes something as being a sin is whether or not you have inserted yourself into the seat of Christ Jesus. Because any time we slip into this, this is what I want, that is sin. That's why in the book of James, we also find that there are sins not just that we commit, but there are sins of omission as well. There are good things that we should be doing, and when we choose not to because it makes us uncomfortable, because we don't want to, we don't have the time for it, we have dethroned our king and set up ourselves as tyrants against him. That is what sin is. Now, I could use this phrase, all the saints in Christ Jesus, to just throw everything at you about what I think about the church and give you some theology of the church or what have you. Maybe you're thinking I'm already guilty of that. Instead, what I'd like to do is kind of bring you through the process that I've had this past week as I've thought through a particular grouping of things brought out by these two verses. More honestly, just the first verse even. It struck me that the book of Philippians is the only epistle that begins with this grouping. Also the overseers and deacons. When you read through the other epistles, it all starts off pretty much the same thing. Hey, this is Paul. I'd like to say my greetings to those of you who are Christians in Galatia or in Ephesus or in Colossae or wherever. Hi, grace and peace. But this is the one exception where he brings in overseers and deacons. And it began to kind of sit within me this question, how often do we as a church talk about this? How often do we as a church even think about what it is that overseers and deacons do, or what they should be, or what they are? And then I thought through a couple of conversations I've had with some of those people who have just recently started coming to our church, and I wondered, do you even know who our overseers and deacons are? If you're reading from an older translation, like the King James Version, you'll notice that the word isn't overseer in that text. Instead, it is the word bishop. What you're going to find, and my language is going to portray this as well, is that as you go through the New Testament, the word that's used for overseer, where we get our word Episcopalian, is used interchangeably with the word elder. So an elder is an overseer. It is somebody who is in charge of something. Peter uses the word shepherd as kind of a living illustration of what we should be looking at. This is what we have here in front of us, somebody who looks like a shepherd. So it is their responsibility to look after us as the church body in our spiritual well-being. That's what an overseer is. Does. Deacons, which is often the most grossly misunderstood title used within the church, because a number of people who take on the role of deacon think that that means I'm the boss, I'm in charge, not realizing that the word itself quite literally means slave. And it would be ridiculous if we were to have some slave come up in front of everybody and say, I'm in charge here. Listen to me. But instead, it is taken from Acts chapter 6 in that moment as the disciples are beginning to realize that there's a lot of physical needs going on within this church, specifically the care of widows. See, these moms had grown up and their husbands had died because Their husbands usually were quite a bit older than they were. And so the question arises, should we as a church be caring for these people? Should their children be caring for them? What do we do here? And the disciples realize that this is a physical need that's distracting us from the most important thing, which is proclaiming the word of Christ Jesus. And so rather than just saying this isn't important, they say we need to grab some spiritual people who love Jesus, who love the church, and they're going to look after their needs. And so the phrase is used to wait tables. And that phrase is quite literally the word deacon, waiting on tables. And that's where we see the birth of these servants. They look after the physical well-being of the saints. So just to answer that question of whether or not you know them, I'd like it if I could have the elders stand up for me. Just briefly, I'm not going to make you stand through the whole service. I just want you guys to recognize who they are. You'll see their names that are listed in their bulletin now, so that you can know who to talk to. If there's a spiritual need that you have, you need somebody to pray with you, somebody to guide you through some issue, these are the people. You'll notice that Patrick stood up as well, because at our church, we believe that somebody who is in a pastoral position is an elder. They have to meet the biblical requirements of an elder. They have to do the role of an elder. And so they are treated as such. So myself and Patrick are lumped into that group as well. If I could also have the deacons now stand up. Robert didn't want to be pointed out. He said, I have this privilege of being at the sound booth, and he told me he would even duck. So he ducked. There he is. These deacons, we also have one who's currently playing hooky in South Korea, but we'll address that later. These deacons are to take care of physical needs. They're not less important. They are just of physical nature. And so what I would like to do today is to say three things to them to challenge them. And I know that I could have said this in a meeting. We have our leadership meetings every other month, and I could have saved this as a devotion, but maybe I'll still do this again because it would do us well to consider it again. But I think it's important for us as a church to consider this together because we need to know the expectations that are placed on somebody who serves in that capacity, whether it be the expectations on them or somebody else in the future who might serve in that capacity. We should also, as a church, not be surprised when these people admonish us or hold us accountable, because that's what God expects of his church. But also so that we would know how to encourage them and how to pray for them. So I'm just going to focus on three words from our text today. The word servants, the word saints, and the word with. First, servants. Elders and deacons, overseers and deacons are called to be servants. And I know that we all are. Anyone who takes on the name of Christ is considered to be a servant of Christ Jesus. Because after all, we say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you say yes to that answer, then that means he's the boss, he's the master, I am his servant. But for these offices, for overseers and deacons, there's a particular temptation that we can confuse authority with arrogance. And so there have been people in the past who have taken on that arrogance of, I am in charge. I want things done my particular way. But if we are to be servants, then we are to lead humbly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. That verse cannot be stated by somebody who is controlling, domineering, or trying to whip a church into the shape that they think should be. Instead, it is a verse that is stated by somebody who knows the goodness of God and wants other people to know that as well. There's a term, and I try and stay away from terms that aren't used in the Bible, but I'm making an exception with this one because it's close. There was a man by the name of Derek Prime who has since gone on to be with the Lord. In the very first pastor's conference that I ever went to, I heard him use the expression to describe us as pastors and teachers. He says, we are just under shepherds. People who are being shepherded by the Lord Christ. And people who are in turn shepherding those, the sheep of his pasture. And so that is what it means to be a servant. We are leading people in to Christ. While this series is chasing after the question, do I look like Jesus? We should come to the conclusion that the whole church, anyone who is a saint, should look like Jesus. But especially those who are in these positions. They should look like Christ, not from an air of piety, but much like somebody who is so accustomed to listening to the words of the Savior that they begin to repeat those words. Maybe even sound like their Savior. Secondly, using that word saints, elders and deacons are stewards. When we focused on that word saints last week, one of the things that we had talked about was how we should begin uttering that phrase, I belong to the Lord, because that's what the word saints means. I belong to the Lord. And so it is a good reminder for us as elders and deacons to think of our church as people who belong to the Lord. When I first started off in ministry, I began to memorize Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which starts off by saying, obey your leaders and submit to them. You want to wonder why I committed that to memory? Because as a 20-something, I used to have to tell a bunch of people that. And can you imagine the arrogance that sounded? Obey your leaders and submit to them. As I get older, I pay more attention to the latter part of that verse. Because it's heavier. And the weight isn't something that I could throw off on somebody else. It's a weight that comes on me. The rest of the verse goes on and it says, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. As a lot of you know, I went on a pastor's conference this past week. We drove out to Ohio and right after services last Sunday, I went to the car rental place and I went to go pick up the car that I had rented. And I walk around the car with the attendant and we're examining everything. And he wants to point out there's no scratches here. There's no dents over here. And he opens up the door and he sits in and he says, oh, and there's a full tank of gas. And he says, bring it back just like this. Full tank of gas. So all this week, I had in my mind, I need to return it just as it was. No scratches, no dents. Full tank of gas. And so when I returned the car Thursday evening, I made sure it was just like it was. Even full tank of gas. I think there are a number of times when we think about stewardship, we think in those terms. Could you just return it like it was? We'll be okay. And that's fine if you're renting a car, and that's fine if you're borrowing somebody else's tools. But when we talk about being stewards over someone else's soul, the demand upon an overseer or a deacon is in no way, simply return it the way you found it. Because I would remind you of that parable of the manager who left his servants in charge and he gave them different talents. And the one who didn't do a thing with what was given to him was judged severely. Rightly, but severely. And I have come to the conclusion, if we simply treat people like I can't do any harm to them, I can't get any scratches or dents on them, I need to return them to the Lord Jesus as I found them, then I'm not really doing my job. In fact, there is some difficult things that we often undergo. We teach, we correct, we rebuke, we encourage, as 2 Timothy 4 tells us. But we do this because we want to be stewards of your soul. And we have to give an account to the Lord Jesus for your growth in Christ, so much as you are part of the body. And it should be that when you become part of a church, that you are engaging in the work of becoming more like Christ. And that's a responsibility that's placed on you, sure. But overseers and deacons also play a significant role in that. Thirdly, and this is really 2 part B as far as points go, but 2B Lee doesn't really sound like a word. So point 3 is the word with. I really had the most fun thinking through what that word with means. What it means is that elders and deacons are to come alongside of their people, just as a shepherd would come alongside with the sheep. There are a lot of great things in the book of Philippians. In fact, it's often referred to as the book of joy, because Paul talks about joy so much in unusual circumstances. He writes this as a prisoner. He talks about joy. He writes this as he's suffering. He talks about joy. And so it is often a book that we talk about as being a book of joy. It's easy to come alongside somebody in joyful times, isn't it? I'll celebrate with you. Absolutely. But there's also some difficult things in the book of Philippians. I mean, Lord have mercy, if the center point of the book is we should look like Jesus, I'll be the first to admit I need some help with this. I need somebody to come alongside of me and help me. Either by pointing out this is an area you need to work on, or in saying maybe this is something that you need to let go of. I need somebody who's going to graciously come alongside and show me within a mirror of Christ, so to speak, whether or not I am reflecting Him. There's also something very troubling, and it's a problem that ends up facing, I would say, every single church. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, there is this moment where Paul specifically mentions 2 people in the church. It's dangerous. It's dangerous if anybody who is against the church opened up that letter and read those 2 names and said, "Oh, I know these people are Christians. Paul just wrote about them." But evidently it was worth the risk, because Paul writes to them by name and says, "I plead with you to agree in the Lord." And 2 people who are at odds, who have bitterness between them, they aren't going to just automatically say, "You know what, you're right." Instead, often they need somebody to come alongside of them and say, "Listen, there is a problem, and we are going to face this together." That's what overseers and deacons do. We need people. God has designed that there would be people to come alongside of us and help us, to share their lives with us. so that we would know together what it means to follow Christ. Every year around this time, I do a little celebration within my own mind because it was a long interview process. It was also a long approval process, and so I don't really know whether to begin April 25th or June 1st or my actual first day in the office. Say that's when I started. So I just do it by year. This is now starting my 12th year here at this church. And there were a couple of times this past week when I sat down with other pastors. Some of them would talk about how it was their second year, and they don't know if it's going to be a third. And I've been there. I've been there a couple of times where you go through these hard seasons in ministry, and you just don't know if you're going to make it. You don't know if you're going to keep going. And I felt bad looking at the guy and saying, I've been here starting 12 years now, and I love my church. I want to die here. Not too soon. But I'd like to live out my days. My wife and I are already talking about how we can retire and still be part of the church. It also began to dawn on me, because maybe I tend to dwell in a cynical realm, it began to dwell on me that if anything happens, it's going to be heartbreak for me to not be part of this church anymore. I didn't say that to the other pastors, but that's just the nature of God's design. The word love is not used in this text at all. But I think that there's an assumption that love would be present. Because if you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you love the Lord. And so there you would love his people, where the presence of Christ is seen clearly. If you are going to be a steward of them, it's because you love them enough to nurture them and care for them and shepherd them through this life. And if you're going to open up your life for them, it's because you love them. There are some times, and I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 13. My niece got married 2 weekends ago, and she did what I often hate at weddings. She had 1 Corinthians 13 read. And here's why I hate it. Please don't just take that as a little soundbite and send it to my niece. But here's why I don't like it, is because oftentimes we read, love is patient, love is kind. And we think, what a lovely couple. Specifically reserved for a husband and wife, that they would be patient, that they would be kind, that they would hold no record of wrongs. That is great. We forget the context of 1 Corinthians 13, that it is written to a church. And that we would look across the aisle from the people that we worship with, and we would be able to say that Ken is patient, and Steve is kind. Tom keeps no record of wrongs. And we should be able to insert our own names where love is said. But here's the thing that I did not realize until this past week. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13, is a guy who has been scorned by his church. They don't want him around anymore. In fact, they want the professionals, the people who sound good, the people who preach these nice and concise and well thought out sermons, flashy people. We want them, they say to Paul. They don't like him. They don't respect him. And Paul has to write to them, love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And I think that he was writing that. And as he was reminded, or as he was writing that, he was reminded to himself of what it means to be an overseer. What
what it means to be a deacon is that sometimes you love your church because you feel it. And sometimes when you say, I love my church, it is because you don't feel it, but you still, you shepherd them. You're stewards of them. You're with them. Let me pray. I thank you, God, for the design that you have given to us of your church. In the back of my mind, there have been people at home who might hear this, and they might hear this wrong. I know that there are people shut in watching this right now, and they desire so much to be part of this. And I pray for your grace and mercy to be with them. I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to not forget them as they are bound and shut in at home. I pray for our church. I ask God for your help for it. There have been many times you know that I have thanked you for these people. I pray, God, for the design that you have implemented, that we would be faithful in following through with that. I pray for your help for our overseers and our deacons, these people who care for your people. Help us together, God, to do this out of service for you, out of a love for your church. And I pray that you would supply us not only with the guide of your word and Holy Spirit, but with the strength to do so, encouragement to do so. I pray for us as a church that we would be faithful in praying for them and also trusting their leadership and submitting to them as they point out to us what is in Scripture, as they teach us to become more like Christ. We pray all of these things for the glory of Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.